Let us pray. Lord, I thank you today, Lord, by your grace, Lord, that I'm able to come here on these feet, Lord, because I have many enemies throughout this whole week trying to prevent me to come here, Lord. Lord, I pray that you may bless my words I'm about to say here, Lord. Lord, I'm able to sanctify this congregation, Lord. Lord, I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Long ago, two pagans, with too much time in their hands, were arguing over how the perfect republic should raise the philosopher king. While they were talking about allegories, caves, and the need to study math and geometry, one of them, Glaucon, stated, "I think it's plain that everyone, that astronomy compels the soul to look on high, and it leads away yonder for the things here." "Everyone except me, perhaps," says Socrates. "All that is treated now by those who would lead us to the heights of philosophy, it makes me, my soul, look down very much indeed." "What do you mean?" Glaucon chirped. "If anyone should throw back his head and lean upon something by staring at the very patterns of a ceiling," Socrates replied, "apparently you would think that he was contemplating with this reason, when he was only staring with his eyes. I cannot believe that no study makes the soul on high except that which is concerned with real being and the unseen. These lovely patterns of the heavens are decorations of the visible world, that they may well be thought most beautiful and perfect of visible things, but they fall short of those that are true, far short of the movements by which a real quickness and real slowness in time. And the true number and all sorts of true forms move about in relation to one another and carry about what is in them." Socrates continued, "One must use the intricate decorations of the heavens as models to help in the study of those others, as will one do if he happened upon excellently drawn and elaborated diagrams of a great craftsman. For a man antiquated with geometry, on seeing such things, will think that they were exquisite in workmanship, but only a fool will study them in earnest and expect to find them realities of equals or doubles of some other proportion. Therefore, would a true astronomer have these same feelings when he gazes at the movements of the stars? He will believe that the great architect of the heavens have framed the heavens and all that is in them as beautiful as such works can possibly be. But when he reflects how night and day are fitted together, would he not consider it absurd to believe that these things, which both have bodies and are visible, exist as they are forever, without any change, and absurd to seek and grasp reality in such things?" While thinking through this quote, you may think, who is this great architect of the heavens? What made Socrates react with such disgust the study of the heavens to find truth in them? And how much does his commentary rhyme with Moses' warning in Deuteronomy 4:19? "And beware, lest you raise your eyes to the heavens, when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the heavens." And what makes Socrates rebel against his dominions and rulers, or whom God has allotted to the Athenian people? You could also think from hearing this dialogue, what study makes the soul look on high beyond the stars of the heavens? What is this form God patterned on us when he created us in the image of God? And how ought we to thank God for revealing us this image, a form that even Socrates would long for his philosophy? And perhaps one of Socrates' disciples, Justin Martyr, realized. Let us turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 to 23. Paul, in the first 9 verses, gives thanksgiving for the Colossians' faith in Christ and for the faithful work that Paul's disciple Epaphras did for the Colossians on preaching the gospel. And after Paul prays for the Colossians to be filled with God's wisdom and understanding, to walk in a manner worthy of God, in verses 9 to 11, Paul begins describing a high doctrine of salvation, or soteriology, in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share the inheritance of the saints in light. Notice the word here, giving thanks. This is a participle reflecting on the subject in verse 9, that while you're being filled by the knowledge of God, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding, you therefore give thanks to God the Father, who made you sufficient, made you worthy to be part of the inheritance of the saints in light. Also notice the phrase qualified, which in the literal Greek means that God made you sufficient. Notice that's not you who are deemed sufficient by God to attain his inheritance, but it is God who made you sufficient. Therefore, put away your pride at saying it, I believe because of my free will, or I believe because of my humanly reasoning. No, the reason you believe, O Christian, is because not only God chose you, but he even changed you, renewed your mind to even consider your need of the gospel. The depths of your wickedness and sin, the vanity of clinging into your earthly shares, inheritance and wealth, and your need to cry, Abba, Father, to rescue you from your debauchery, from your wicked narcissism, from your fleshly nature consuming your very being. Wait a minute. Who are these saints of light? And what is this inheritance? Douglas Moo, a New Testament scholar, noticed that these words, to share the inheritance, or in the literal Greek, or a share of the inheritance, these two words, share and inheritance, or meris, or kleros in Greek, are found throughout the New Testament, in passages such as Acts 8:21, when Peter denounces Simon the sorcerer that he has neither part, meris, or lot, kleros, in the inheritance of the kingdom of God. These words are also found paired together in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, when Moses said in Deuteronomy 10:9 that Levi has no part, meris, or portion kleros with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, kleros, as the Lord your God said to Levi. How beautiful is it, O Christian, that you have promises even greater than your forefathers of faith were promised? You were promised not only to inherit the land of Israel, but the whole world, and your inheritance is even in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you're engrafted to reign with them and serve as priests to God the Father? The phrase of the saints in light, or the holy ones in light, although I was very tempted to think that these holy ones are the angels of God, is common language throughout the New Testament and is even found in verse 2 of our very epistle, to the holy ones, or saints, in Colossae. Therefore, this phrase is most likely in reference to God's people. But is that all this phrase entails? We are given light to this phrase in verse 13. Paul described God the Father's work that he did on the Colossians. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Notice the word authority or domain of darkness. It seems vague at first, but you get a lot of information on this phrase from this verse alone. First, that God has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of his Son. Second, the phrase domain of darkness is directly contrasted with the saints of light in verse 12. Notice how this phrase dominion or exousia in Greek has connotations both to a place and a person. Therefore, this phrase is referring not to corrupt regimes, governments, or specific demons, but to supernatural domains the Colossians were subjected under. Since the Greek language here is also an allusion to Jewish ideas of the dark supernatural powers in the world, and the language is commonly used in reference to personal spiritual entities in other places in the New Testament, such as Ephesians 6. This also fits in the psalm that Paul is alluding to in this passage, Psalm 107, which God shows a steadfast love, his chesed, his covenant faithfulness to his people. Let's briefly turn to Psalm 107. Psalm 107, let us briefly turn here. In Psalm 107, notice the language in the first three verses of the psalm when he says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love chesed endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from east and from the west, from the north and from the south." I thought it was worth mentioning in this passage that the verb used in the Greek translation of the Bible, the Septuagint for redeem, is lutruo. In this passage, I'll get to this later. The wooden Hebrew for from trouble in verse 2 is from the hand of the enemy. Hence, this phrase can be translated verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Which is the Septuagint translation of this very psalm. Also notice in verse 2 that God is redeeming his people from a personal enemy. And in verse 3, God is gathering his people from multiple lands that have their respective dominions and authorities. Also take note, when you go to verse 10 and 14, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they have rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord of their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of the darkness, and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Take notice the phrases in darkness and in the shadow of death, which are the very similar words that we see here in Colossians. Although the psalm is talking about Israel's captivity of the nations because of their disobedience, and God's deliverance of Israel found repentance because of God's covenant love, how much greater then is the Colossian salvation when God delivered a people who are not even his people and put them into his inheritance with the rest of God's people. Let's also look at verses 40 to 41. God pours contempt on the princes, and he makes them wander in their trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. Take notice of the word princes here. Although the Hebrew word behind this phrase is Nevi'im, a common word in reference to worldly princes and rulers in the Hebrew Bible, the Greek translation, the Septuagint, decides to translate this word archontes or archons. Therefore, verse 40 can be rendered, God pours contempt or the archons are on the authorities. Perhaps you could see a word like this a little bit later in Colossians. Let's turn back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. Paul then introduces the destination in which God the Father transfers the Colossians to, the kingdom of his beloved Son. God further describes the beloved Son in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, or apolutrosis, the forgiveness of sins. This is the way God the Father transfers the Christian to his Son's kingdom. Because the Colossians are in that beloved Son, Jesus Christ, they have redemption and their sins forgiven. This applies a means of salvation through the two persons of God, that God the Father transfers the Christian from the realm of darkness through the work of God the Son, Jesus Christ. When Paul also uses this word redemption, apolutrosis, he alludes back to the comments, and even comments in Psalm 107, verse 2, when the psalmist used lutro on describing the redeemed. In that not only God redeems his people through Jesus Christ, but even Israel in the Old Testament was redeemed by that same sacrifice. So Psalm 107 doesn't even describe how God's people were redeemed. But why is Christ our redemption? And why do we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ? Paul, perhaps anticipating such questions, diverts for further describing the Colossians' salvation. And he takes a detour on the nature of Christ in verse 15, which is foundational and an anti-derivative to understand why the Colossians have redemption and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Verse 15, who is the image of the visible God, the firstborn of creation? Paul first describes Christ as both the image of God and the firstborn of creation. The language of God, or the language here, the image of God, immediately alludes to Genesis 1:26, in which God says, "Let us make man according to our image and according to our own likeness." Although many popular conceptions exist in the popular church on the image of God, such as the image of God communicates free will, rational ability, moral ability, etc., on days on end, Scripture and the ancient Near East has much to say on this. The Hebrew word behind this image of Genesis 1:26, zelem, that is related to the Hebrew word shadow or zel, is a common word in the Old Testament outside of Genesis that is actually commonly translated as idol in books such as Ezekiel. Therefore, we could deduct what this word expresses when Moses is describing. First, since humanity is created according to the image of God, humanity expresses, not depicts, but expresses the one represented. Humanity represents, to various degrees, the nature of God, such as knowledge, thought, train of thought, power, rationality, wisdom, ethics, so on and so forth. Therefore, humanity is made like God so that God can communicate to his people. This is why the doctrine of the clearness or perspicuity of Scripture is also a doctrine about God. Because if you believe that Scripture is clear, you also believe that God can communicate to his people clearly so that they could objectively understand what God is saying to them and what God is saying to your hearts. Many commentators who have knowledge of the Near East also identify that this phrase is related to royal language, in which the king and or pharaoh will title himself the image of a god. This will indicate to their subjects that the said god gave them authority to rule over the nation. These kings, to indicate their claim or domain, would also erect images of themselves and prompt in all the regions, provinces of their empire, where they did not personally appear. Therefore, when God made you according to his image, this image is God's seal for your rulership over all that is created on earth. However, in this text of Colossians, we do not read that Christ is made according to the image of God, but he is the image of God. The verb is not only the present tense of the word to be in English, but it's also the present tense in Greek. Therefore, Paul is not saying that Christ was just a human, created God's image like Adam, but he is the image of God in the past, present, future, and even before the word when existed. Although Plato and Socrates may be tempted to conclude that Paul is stating that Christ is the form of all the shadows of humanity, we need to understand this phrase from a Jewish and biblical worldview. When you confess that Christ is the image of God, you confess more that Christ is the form in which all humankind was shaped by. But Jesus Christ is the image of God the Father. Jesus Christ is sovereign over all of creation. And therefore, Jesus Christ is Lord your God. Isaiah cries out in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved images. Hebrews 1:3 proclaims, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Christ the Lord even states in John 14, verses 8 to 10, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Even though heretics squawk and wallow that the firstborn of creation must mean that Christ was the first creature created, they don't even dare to touch why Paul uses this very phrase, firstborn. Why is Christ the firstborn, or in Greek, the prototokos? Paul answers why. Christ is the imprint, he is the image of God, and the firstborn of creation of verse 16. Because all things were made in him. God told Moses in the land of Midian, in Exodus 4:22, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. How could Israel be created when in fact there were many nations that were created before Israel and even at the time of the Tower of Babel? If Jacob or Israel stole Esau's birthright in Genesis 27:36, or what the Greek in the Septuagint describes Esau's birthright, firstbornship, or prototokia, does that make Jacob the firstborn of Isaac, or the inheriting heir, the primogeniture of Isaac's headship? What God promises in Psalm 89:27, that I will make David the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. How could God make David, who was the youngest brother in his family, his firstborn? Does a firstborn mean in the psalm that David is first in authority over all rulers? Paul therefore describes Christ is the firstborn of creation and the image of God, not because he was God's first creation, but because all things created in the physical and supernatural world were made through Christ. In other words, firstborn means first in authority over all things visible, invisible, time, space, element, dominion, nation, angel, demon, God, ghost, fae, and spirit. Paul first describes in verse 16, or further describes, that he created the thrones, the principalities, or lordships, the rulers, or the Greek, arche, and the authorities and dominions, or in Greek, exousia. From a previous study with verse 13, we know for the context of this letter that this list has connotations with a supernatural realm. While Paul is likely alluded to contemporary Jewish writings on thrones, principalities, rules, and dominions of his time, he deliberately describes these supernatural beings as thrones or lordships to contrast their rulership of the nations compared to Christ's supreme rule. These lords and gods cast the radiance, glory, and nature of their images and demand their own nations and people to worship and serve them to slavery. But you, O Christian, are under the image of God. The image of the sovereign God, Jesus Christ, there is no thing, no carved image, no one who could snatch you out of his kingdom. Paul is also likely using arche to allude to the Psalms of the Old Testament. Since the normal word for Hebrew prince and noble is translated as archon in the Greek translations of the Septuagint, passages such as Psalm 82:7 can be rendered as, "You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Like men, you shall die and fall like any archon or authority." Although this is an appropriate approach to how the psalmist originally thought about the princes of the Psalms, it is certainly appropriate to apply these psalms to God's promises to the judgment of these supernatural powers, just as Paul alludes to in this passage. All things were created through him and for him. This passage bookmarks the first phrase at the beginning of 16. For by or in him all things were created. Just as you see three prepositions in these two thoughts, these reflect the three prepositions of this thought in Greek. The first preposition Paul uses at the beginning of 16, by, which is in Greek, which according to the context of Christ's rulership would have the nuance or expression of a sphere of influence. And it's in that all things are created under Christ's sovereignty and control. Through, or dia, in the Greek, would emphasize the instrumental nuance of the action. In other words, God created all things through the word Jesus Christ, as ascribed in Genesis 1, that God spoke all things into existence. He created all through the word. For, or eis in Greek, emphasizes that all things are created for Christ's own good purposes. Therefore, all things are created under Christ's perfect rule, through Christ, for Christ's own purposes, even if you cannot understand for what purpose God at past times allotted the nations and realms these supernatural powers or rulers. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Notice the assumption in this first phrase of this verse, that there was a time when there was nothing. And therefore, this passage applies the doctrine of ex nihilo, or the doctrine that God created all things out of nothing. The main verb in the second phrase, hold together, comes from the Greek word synistemi, which Socrates even used, which he even heard in the opening of the sermon. The great architect of the heavens has framed synistemi, the heavens and all that is in them. However, Socrates used this verb in the aorist or past tense like any other Greek at his time and at Paul's time, probably to emphasize that God just created the universe, earth, and he's not personally involved in it. However, Paul expresses this verb as a perfect verb to emphasize that Christ did not frame the earth, he did not frame the heavens, and did not frame the universe sometime in the past, but Christ is actively involved, holding all together all of creation from the beginning up to this current moment and on to eternity. Nothing lives or exists outside of Christ's power and all of Christ's mercy, as you even see within the Heidelberg Catechism, on that then not a single hair falls out off my head without God's decree. Verse 18, and he is the body of the church. Paul then begins to describe Christ as the head of the body of the church, which describes a doctrine of ecclesiology, or a doctrine of the church. The word head, or kephale, outside the literal sense, has connotations of meaning source, like a head of a river, along with being of high status depending on the context, such as head of a mountain. Nevertheless, head also has strong connotation throughout the New Testament is connotating high status. And phrases such as the head cornerstone and this very passage. Douglas Moo comments in this passage that in the ancient world, the head was conceived to be the governing member of the body, and which both controlled it and provide for its life and subsistence. Therefore, when God states that Christ is the head of the church, Christ is the originator, Christ is the source, and Christ is the Lord of his people, the church. The second word, body, is a common term Paul uses to describe the church throughout his epistles and is intimately intertwined with the word church. This word, or ekklesia in Greek for church, is found throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which refers to the assembly of God, or in Hebrew, the kahal, or Israel. This assembly is no longer just the nation of Israel in the wilderness. This assembly is not just the various gathering of believers of God, but the ecclesia, the church, is now the worldwide entity that unites all people who believe in Christ into one body of believers, growing and bearing fruit in the whole world, just as Paul described in the very beginning of this epistle. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. Notice this language echoes verse 15, that just as Christ is the image of God at the firstborn of creation, Jesus Christ is the beginning and the firstborn of the dead. Moo notices that the two Greek words here, arche and prototokos, have a very interesting parallel in Genesis 49:3. In the Greek translation of the Septuagint, when Jacob describes his son Reuben, "You are my firstborn, my strength, and the beginning of my creation." Or, "You are my prototokos, my strength, and the arche of my children." This, along with arche meaning the beginning, is the majority of other contexts, and the resurrection being a temporal event, is why scholars interpret this word arche as beginning. Christ is the one who founded and began his church, the body, and Christ is the one who founded and began new God's creation through his resurrection. But doesn't this word arche sound like the authorities, the archive you read earlier? This is because of these two words are both the same word, but have two very different definitions that are determined by the context of the passage. However, Paul is likely intentionally using this word to present a double entendre in this passage. That just as Christ is the source of the church, the beginning of the church, Christ is also the church's authority and power, that no throne, ruler, authority, and dominion can even stand against Christ's sovereign rule. Because Christ is the authority. Christ is the beginning of creation. Christ is the firstborn of the dead. Although individuals were raised from the dead in the Old and New Testaments, Christ became the firstborn of the dead. That not only Christ was raised from the dead, but he was resurrected from the dead. Hence, he began the second creation or recreation of God. Not only this, Christ is the head of the resurrection, and that Christ is the down payment of God's promise to the church that she will be raised with Christ spiritually and physically in that day. If the church is a Christ body, and that the church's head rose from the dead through resurrection, then all the church's body will follow suit. Verse 18c, "In order that in everything he may become preeminent or supreme or first over all things." Notice the English construction in this passage. When "may" is followed by the word "that," in a phrase such as here, translators are communicating to you, the reader, that this passage is a purpose clause in the Greek language. In other words, the translators are telling you that this passage is the purpose or reason that Christ became firstborn of the dead. Therefore, this passage could also be translated in order that in everything he will become first. Douglas Moo makes the observation that while Christ has been coronated and installed as Lord over all, his lordship has yet to become manifest over all the fallen and rebellious creation. The church doesn't see that Christ has put all things under his feet, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 to 28. Therefore, Paul is communicating that through this use of the purpose clause here, that Jesus Christ is the ruler of the first creation. Christ is ruling the church with the purpose to bring all things ultimately under Christ's realm of redemption or its second creation. But why is this so? Why will this happen? Someone may ask. Paul explains in verse 19 that Christ becomes first in all things, because all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in Christ. This phrase echoes the Greek translation of Psalm 68:16, which has very similar Greek syntax or wording to Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, Mount of Bashan, at the mountain that the Lord God desires for his abode, yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The sermon manuscripts include the Greek texts of Colossians 1:19 and Psalm 68:16 side by side to visually see the language's similarity to each other. This parallel then brings an interesting thought on how Paul is alluding to God's work in Psalm 68. Why does the world, full of its various thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, the world's stoicheia, look with envy, look with hatred at the church that Jesus Christ has founded on the cornerstone of the cross? If Christ is the head of the church, as Paul says in Colossians 17, and the church is the Christ's body, and the fullness of God is in Christ, therefore, whoever is in Christ's church, whoever is in the body of Christ has the fullness of God, has his heart crucified with Christ and risen with Christ higher than any throne, dominion, ruler, and authority, and has Christ as his head. No longer are you subject to the elemental spirits of the world. No longer are you subject to the domains, rulers, archons, and authorities, but you are subject to your creator, your maker, your redeemer, Jesus Christ. When the rulers and authorities who you were previously under heard what Christ spoke in Psalm 68:22, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea. I realize that the word them included you. Their power is now futile. What God has set it on high, I with you among his train of captives, is in his train, as Psalm 68:18 describes it. Even when all the rulers and authorities sit themselves together against the Lord and against his Christ and cry out, let us tear their bonds apart and take what is ours. He who sits in heaven laughs, holds them in derision, and Jesus Christ declares his decree to them. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth my possession. And today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and perish in the way. However, this one verse in Colossians sticks out like a sore thumb. Fullness, or pleroma in the Greek, which is not found in the Greek Old Testament or any book of the New Testament outside of Colossians, and in Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, which Paul says, and God the Father put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness or pleroma of him who fills it all. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, Now, Paul says that the ministers of God's church, which are God's gifts to her, will equip the church for a ministry and for edification until we all attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature and the fullness, pleromatos, of Christ. Paul, in Ephesians, uses pleroma, or fullness, to describe the fullness of Christ in the church. But is fullness of Colossians the fullness of Christ? No, but the fullness of God. We read in Colossians 2:9, where Paul warns the Colossians not to be taken captive by hollow, deceitful philosophy, according to the elemental spirits, and not according to Christ. Because in him, the whole fullness, or pleroma, of deity dwells bodily. And the Colossians have been filled in Christ. Therefore, the fullness in Christ at Colossians is most likely referring to the fullness of God in Christ and in his church, which fits the context of verse 19. But why does Paul use this very specific word, pleroma? This has led to much speculation about the meaning of the phrase. Although Gnosticism did it exist when Paul wrote this letter, there is some reason to think that this word indeed has a polemical thrust because of its lack of use in Scripture outside of Colossians and Ephesians. Moo surmises that this fullness is a part, or could have been a part, of the empty philosophy Paul's opponents were extolling to the Colossians in Colossians 2. Perhaps these philosophers were inviting the Colossians to follow their philosophy, or even their stoicheia, since they will experience the true fullness in it. Which Paul responds that all this fullness can only be God's fullness found in Jesus Christ, and not in any creative philosophy, being, or authority. Despite the obscurity of the word alone, the meaning of this word in the context is plainly perspicuous and clear. Since the fullness of God is at Christ and in his body, the church, Christ is the perfect head of the church, the perfect Savior, and the ruler of all rulers, just because Christ's uncreated nature of divinity is beyond the nature of anything or all things created. This conclusion is so important to Paul because if Christ is not God, then would God unite all the churches under a created ruler, a rulership and authority, and not to himself? And this creature be no better than any other created power? And this creature will only have this power only by name and title? This finite king would therefore be liable and trampled by all the various powers and demons brooding to plunder his church. And therefore, this creature cannot be the rock of your salvation. His cross, this creature's cross, can atone for your sin, because this finite creature is inept at having every sympathy you and all your brothers. And when the authority of Hebrews would then confess that our high priest cannot be able to sympathize with our weakness, it cannot be tempted in every respect as we are. But no, Christ is the fullness of God. Christ is our perfect high priest. Christ is tempted in every respect as we are without sin. And Hebrews 4:15 states, therefore, let's confess with the author of Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Who is the him in this passage, and who is the subject of this passage? We need to think carefully here, since if we say God the Father to both of these questions, then we make the error that God the Father being crucified. If you answer Christ to both these questions, Through whom is Christ reconciling to himself all things? Who is the one reconciling? The verb to reconcile is in an infinitive form. So we need to find the main verb of the sentence, which is found in verse 19, with our main verb that he delights. So we know that the subject of the sentence will be the fullness of God, or God in his is dwell in his fullness to dwell. This makes the first pronoun then him clear the passage, who is Christ. Not only the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in the Son, but the fullness of God is pleased to reconcile through the Son. Although the pronoun and the phrase the blood of his cross is clearly referring to Christ, who is himself referring to? Now, the phrase himself is a reflexive pronoun that reflects the pronoun back to the subject, the fullness of God or God himself. But the Greek behind this text is not a reflexive pronoun, but a simple pronoun, him. Since the Greek language commonly uses these pronouns like a reflexive pronoun, most translations, even the King James, translates this pronoun as reflexive in that God is pleased to reconcile all things to God himself. However, this pronoun could also be referencing to Christ, which could retranslate this passage, and through him, God reconciles to Christ all things. Such a translation flowers out the Greek parallel it echoed to the earlier part of Colossians 1:16, and that Jesus Christ created all things for himself, Christ reconciles all things to himself. Since Christ is the image of God, the ruler above every domain and authority, the head of the church, the firstborn of the dead, the second Adam of the new creation, God then has the absolute legal freedom to reconcile all things towards himself through Christ's work as described in verse 4:20. But how does Christ reconcile all things in heaven and on earth to himself? You must read on into verse 21 and 22. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in the mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. First, by the cross, God has reconciled you, O Christian. You are part of the domain of the darkness. You are alien to God's work at the gospel, and you are God's enemy even in your mind and your actions. But Christ now reconciled you through putting his debts against your debts against God onto his body and suffering in your place instead of you before God. And in exchange, you have become holy, pure, and blameless before God because you are grafted into Christ and blameless before the final judgment. But how does God make peace with the unseen realm, with all the rulers, authorities, and demons, and all that is under him, set against him and against his Christ? Although Paul doesn't give an answer in this passage, he certainly elaborates this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. After canceling the record of debt that stood against you, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross, and after disarming or derobing the rulers and authorities, he put them in an open shame, triumphing over all of them in the cross. God will make peace with the rulers and authorities by stripping up all their garments, all their honor, all their dignity, all their weapons of war, or in anything that could harm you. Just as God promises in Psalm 68:21, that God will strike the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways, God will strike the head of the rulers and authorities with the cross. And they will suffer all the wickedness that they have committed against God's world, on against God's people, and every wicked thing that's on the earth. How is the is making peace, you may say, we can only look on how the Romans made peace with their enemies, which is conquering them by the sword. After the Romans defeated their enemies, they will then take their leaders and parade them in chains in their military parades or triumphs at Rome to demonstrate their victory over fools. Even Paul, in this passage in Colossians 2:15, is alluding to these Roman triumphs when he mentions the Greek word behind that word triumph. While God will lead his train of captives in Christ to heaven and triumph of his victory, he will lead a train of those rulers and authorities, all of them under them, in public humiliation to the lake of fire. Verse 23, Colossians chapter 1. If you indeed continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting for the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all the creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. But how would you, O Christian, continue with their firmness and steadfastness in the faith? Paul answers this in Colossians 3 and verse 1. If then you are raised with Christ, Paul says, then seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Seek the things above and not the things of the earth. Love for your life has been put to death and is hidden in Christ Jesus, your God. Look up to Christ, your God. Look up to Christ as your God, as God incarnate, as man on earth. Look up to the resurrected Messiah. Look up to Jesus as the ascended, exalted King at God's right hand. Do not look down on these elemental bodies, the heavenly hosts, the elemental spirit of the world, who even Socrates found as vanity. Any ritual or practice that distracts a person from worshiping Christ is a practice that fundamentally refuses to acknowledge Christ as the sovereign ruler of all things. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly to you. Your sexual immorality, porneia, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, all which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And these too you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. See that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, scathe, and slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint to one another, forgiving each other as the Lord forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all of these things, gird on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule over your hearts, which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. Have the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all of his wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness with your hearts to God. Just as the psalm says in Psalm 107, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And in Psalm 68:34-35, ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, over his church, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people, blessed by God. What hope do you have, O man, who's still alien, estranged, and hostile to a maker? He, God, this maker who has every power to extinguish your life, even by the word of his mouth or by the snap of his fingers. How long will you be gaslighted by the ruler's dominions and rulers who say, all is fine? How long will you drink and be merry? You buy their communion while all the reality is falling apart all around you. How long will you sit in the domain of darkness, in the shadow of death and irons? Are you not afraid of God's impending judgment on your rich authorities, your gods, who God prophesied at James chapter 5, verse 1, 5? Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are eaten by moths. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be a testimony against you. It will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up your treasures of your last days. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous one. Just as the whole land of Egypt suffered along with Pharaoh what God said is plagues, so too you will suffer when God releases his judgment on your rulers because you are under them. Do not put trust in those princes who cannot save. Do not look up to the cosmos, to the rulers, to the principalities who flux, change, and fickle with the space of time, who will abandon their people when trouble arises. Even Socrates, the wisest among the pagans, realized this vainless vanity. But look up to the power beyond every power of the cosmos, beyond every power and authority, beyond every cloud, beyond the universe itself, Jesus Christ, who is forever without any change, and who is the mold at which God created you. Cry out to the Lord in your trouble. Oh, Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I sinned against you. Save me, oh my God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the deep mire where there's no foothold. I have come into the deep waters and has flooded over me. You have rejected me, broken my defense. Restore me. Break my chains from my enemies, from my slavers. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let him consider the stead love of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, forgive us, Lord, for we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, Lord. Our hearts constantly want to look at physical things to trust in, Lord, and how easy it is to forget you and your power, Lord. I pray that you'll always may look on high, Lord, and think about who your nature is, Lord, how you're not anybody, any ruler, any dominion, Lord, and how your revelation to you, so many people longed to know who that is, Lord. And I pray that you save men like Justin Martyr, who were enslaved by Socrates' philosophy, Lord, or to see that Jesus Christ is your form by which you created all. And more than that, the great ruler, the great king, Lord. Or I pray here, Lord, that the people and everyone hearing this, Lord, or may not take your word in vain, Lord. I pray that you may set them free, Lord, for the chains of the rulers and authorities that they're under, Lord. Or renew them in the mind of Christ, Lord. I pray that you may be faithful and endure to the end, Lord. And I pray that we may be continuously be conformed in this image, Lord. And I know that from the moment that we start thinking ourselves, that we find our church, Lord, and not you, O Lord God, that's the death nail of a church, Lord. And you'll certainly remove our candlestick, your light, from it, Lord. Please make us think of the founder of our salvation, Lord, Jesus Christ. In God's name we pray, amen.